2 Corinthians chapter 6, and a short reading this morning, chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. And you should find a sermon outline on your seats to go with what we're going to look at together. Paul says, "We put," and the "we" here is the apostles, Paul and Timothy and others who brought the gospel to the Corinthians, "we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Amen. I would like to buy about 3 quid's worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much gospel that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about 3 quid's worth of gospel, please. Last week I opened with words from John Piper, and that quotation this morning is from Don Carson. "Not too much gospel, please. Just enough for what I want. Not the whole gospel. Just the bits I like, please." That was the kind of gospel that the church in Corinth was being offered by their new slick super apostles. When we get to chapter 11 in this letter, we're going to see Paul round on those super apostles explicitly. "Stop selling my children," he will say. "Stop selling them a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit." And Paul knows that the market for a different gospel is always, always lucrative. We are tempted always to buy a domesticated gospel from domesticating ministers. The church is tempted to buy a domesticated gospel from domesticated ministers. And the relationship between the gospel and the one who preaches it is everything. Now here's what's happening this morning. Chapter 5, Paul says this: "Be reconciled to God. Look at the gospel you believed." Now in chapter 6, Paul says this: "And be reconciled to me. Look at the gospel minister who gave you what you believed. Look at who I am and what I've done for you and gone through for you. And come back to my ministry. And so come back to God. This chapter is a plea from the heart to observe one candidate for ministry and to test his credentials. Within our denomination that we're a part of, the International Presbyterian Church, I'm involved with a committee that is really snappily titled the Candidates and Credentials Committee. Our committee meets candidates for the ministry, interviews them, reads their references, examines them, tests their credentials. Paul here is conducting for us his own kind of self-examination. Who do you want leading you, you Corinthians? What kind of men do you want at the helm and in your pulpits and on your session and leading your house groups? What kind of leader do you want? I only have one point this morning. You see it printed on that outline. Authentic ministry is many-sided. It is multifaceted. You do not test a candidate for ministry by examining them in only one area. And I want you to consider this sermon this morning and the sermon in 2 weeks' time as really two parts of one whole. For as an authentic minister says that this is what genuine ministry looks like, so too, as a church, we, us, you, me, we have to ask ourselves, what does authentic allegiance to that ministry look like? Do we want it? Do we want this kind of ministry? This morning, authentic ministry is many-sided. In 2 weeks' time, authentic allegiance is single-minded. Authentic ministry is many-sided. Do you notice right at the start of this passage, there is something that the genuine minister doesn't do and something that he does do. There's a negative and a positive. If you want to know whether the message you're hearing from the gospel worker is genuine, here's something that they don't do. Verse 3. We do not put a stumbling block in anyone's path. They don't put an obstacle in your way. Paul is saying that the person who preaches the gospel needs to realize that there is the closest of link between the message they preach and the ministry they practice. There's a way to have all the right words and all the correct theology and all the right doctrine and to have all of that absolutely spot on and utterly orthodox and yet to leave the people who hear you tripping and stumbling and falling around all over the place. The reason they're falling is because of what you're doing when you're not preaching the gospel. That's what they don't do, verse 3. They put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Verse 4, here's what they do, the positive. Rather, as God's servants, the authentic minister will commend themselves in every way. You can see from that sermon outline that I've put down four facets, four credentials, if you like, four reasons why the Corinthians need to end their infatuation with these super apostles and return to Paul. His is the authentic ministry because it's commended by these four things. Now, as we read that list, verses 4 to 10, it's quite a list, isn't it? It might have sounded like one long list, basically all saying the same thing. But actually, there are four different categories here of ministry credentials. Number one, how does the minister cope with outward circumstances? Outward circumstances. You see, the first thing on the list is great endurance. And that item, great endurance, coming first, that is the way in which he then faces the nine other things on the list. Troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. As each one of those things came calling, Paul faced them with patient endurance. They're all features of Paul's outward circumstances, things he couldn't control. Physical abuse, physical pain, distress and calamity. If you look at verse 4, that word in verse 4 for distresses, that word has the literal sense of being confined in a narrow space. So that perhaps the best way to express it is dire straits, locked in an extremely tight corner. Maybe that was the kind that caused him to have sleepless nights. Some writers think that that last set of three things, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, some commentators think those are outward circumstances Paul imposed on himself, his tent making, so that he wouldn't be a burden to anyone, or voluntarily going without sleep and food to pray and to fast. But imagine the combination of all of those things. Don't you think that prolonged exposure to just about any one of them would be enough to make most of us turn back or change course, apply for a new job? And yet Paul is unflinching. Like a marathon runner running into the blizzard, into a hailstorm of trouble, Paul says to the Corinthians, look at me, I have kept going through it all. Now, before we look at the others here, just catch the force of what Paul is doing here. Why is he pointing this out? When the salesman turns up on your doorstep and tells you that his company selling these particular windows is the best one, he's never worked for anyone better, they can do the best deals in the world, his products are better than everyone else's, somebody like that with the right gift of the gab can sound so impressive, can't they? But when that salesman is back on your doorstep a month later, working now for a different company, selling the competitor's product, and telling you that this one is the real deal, this one is the best price, what are you going to think? You're going to evaluate what is being sold on the basis of who is doing the talking. The object on offer loses all its appeal and credibility, because the seller has lost their credibility. They blow with the wind. They clearly don't mean what they say. They'll go where the bigger paycheck is. Simple as that. End of story. Look, you Corinthians, the apostles you're falling in love with are like the two-bit salesman at your door. They will not go through for you what I have gone through for you, Paul is saying. Don't you think that if I'm willing and able to go through all of this, my own body crushed and battered, and none of it makes me turn from my message, doesn't it make you think that maybe I'm carrying something, protecting something, offering you something that I will spill my blood for and give my life for? It's that precious, that genuine. How can you turn from me and my message when you see the price I'm willing to pay to bring it to you? Inability to be deterred. Inability to be deterred. Great endurance. If I was to ask this room for a show of hands about how many people know the name of the world's greatest sprinter, the world's best 100-meter runner, I bet most of our hands would go up. Who is the world's greatest marathon runner? How many people would know? Why is the 100 meters the biggest show in town in the Olympics? Because it's powerful. It's fast. It's glitzy. It's glamorous. 10 seconds and it's over. No stadium is ever packed to watch a marathon. Could you imagine? On the screen, what would everybody be doing? Checking their phones for 2 hours? The start of the race and the end of the race, yes. No one watches the whole thing. What's it like to run the whole thing? Brothers and sisters, in Christian ministry, prize endurance over excitement. Prize endurance over excitement. You will not be long in Christian ministry before you want to give it up. Have you ever found that? Working with children, working with young people, working with people. And Paul says, I am a marathon runner, not a sprinter. Not just outward circumstances, but number two, inward graces matter as well. Where's this? Verse 6. I commend myself, Paul says, our ministry in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech. Purity, understanding, patience, kindness, a life marked by the Spirit, sincere love. There's nothing remarkable there, is there? Just the list of things that should be true of every believer. These are the fruit of the Spirit. It's what it means to belong to Jesus, to be like this. But actually, do you know what is remarkable here? It's very likely that the way this is written is that Paul is saying these marks of personal integrity are the way in which he faced that first list of crushing items. In other words, when beaten, when imprisoned, when caught in a riot, Paul says, I was patient and kind. If you have suffered ever in life and suffered in ministry in life, and you are not bitter, but you are kind and patient and love sincerely, that does not happen naturally. For what do we do with our wounds left to our own devices? Don't we want to lick them, nurse them, retreat into a corner, speak to others about them? I met somebody this past week who had been in Christian ministry for 27 years. And I saw in this person, after 27 years, sincere love towards me and towards others. Patience, kindness. I wondered to myself, what wounds were there along the way? No evidence of bitterness, resentment. Paul was patient and kind in the face of suffering like this. Not just moral character, but number three, spiritual power commends the minister. I hope you want a powerful minister. How was church on Sunday? Powerful. Do you say that ever to people? Sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? Verse 7. Truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. See how Paul switches the imagery here to military imagery. He is not just a gospel minister, he is a gospel warrior. Of course, that is what the Corinthians were being attracted to. Power, prestige, spectacular success in ministry and in your life. What does Paul say? It's true that God is powerful and that a minister should know his power. But where is that power found? It's in the gospel. What is the minister's weapon of righteousness? What does that mean? Weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Look back at chapter 5, verse 21. God made him, Jesus that is, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The most powerful thing I can do for you or ever say to you, Paul says, is to say to you that Christ Jesus has taken your sin and you have become the righteousness of God in him. That is the weapon of righteousness. The power of the minister is the gospel. Number 4, paradoxical experiences. Isn't that the way to describe verse 9 onwards? Well, halfway through verse 8, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Do you know what it's like to cry with happiness? Or to weep with genuine sadness while still knowing deep down in your soul that everything is okay? Sometimes we experience the two things at the same time, which seem to be polar opposites, but in fact, both are true. Paul is saying here that the mark of the authentic gospel worker is that they have an emotional range that is shaped by the nature of their calling, not their circumstances. They are poor, yet make many rich. Not having everything I want, says Paul. Having to work day and night to get by and to survive. But if I see you Corinthians poring over the Bible and loving Christ and serving each other and not being taken in by false teaching, then you are rich beyond compare, and I am rich beyond compare, and my own poverty is irrelevant. One of the greatest truths to learn in ministry, if you're doing Christian ministry, one of the greatest truths for any church family to learn is that everything is not as it seems. Everything is not as it seems. Don't judge by what you can see. If you judge by what you can see, you will either be gutted or glorified. We judge by what is in the heart. And authentic ministry says that reality is complex. Something can look small and insignificant, and yet one day it can receive God's well done. Something can be spectacular and stunning and have the Lord Jesus say, "Away from me, I don't know you. I never knew you." I think the very nature of false teaching is to simplify things, don't you? Don't you agree? Jesus wants you to be, well, fill in the blanks. Do this, and it will lead to that. If you're suffering, you shouldn't be. That is false teaching. Gospel teaching says life is complex, reality is complex, and gospel ministry matches the reality. You will need to learn to be able to experience different emotions at the same time, because you will often experience two different things at the same time, says Paul. Some people will thank you from the bottom of their hearts that you've taught them the gospel. And other people would spit on you if they could because of your preaching. Now, what do we make of this list from verses 4 to 11? It's quite something, isn't it? There are so many different aspects to what it means to be the kind of gospel minister with authentic credentials. It's quite daunting for anyone who wants to have the kind of ministry that commends itself to others. So what do you make of it? There's younger men here who one day will think of ministry in some form in the future. Maybe you're doing it already in some way, or you're wondering about it. Most of us here are engaged in ministry in some form or another. Sunday school, being an elder, pastoral care, leading, teaching, helping. I think whoever we are and whatever we're doing in ministry, Paul is saying the message that you speak and the person that you are belong so closely together that you are, in a sense, always embodying the message you proclaim. Live in a way which is inconsistent with what you teach, and whether you realize it or not, you will slowly chip away at the foundations of what you teach. So what do we do with it? Well, here's the way to think about it. I want to come towards a close by giving you two applications that are printed for you. If you remember nothing else this morning, remember these. Number one, do verse 3. Do verse 3. If you're engaged in ministry of some form or you're thinking of giving your life to ministry, do not fear the list in verses 4 to 11. Let me put it this way. Do not even try to copy the list in verses 4 to 11. Instead of that, do verse 3. Verse 3 is the universal principle that applies whether you're an apostle or a minister or a student or a doctor or a stay-at-home mum, a miner, a banker. If you are a Christian, put no obstacle, no stumbling block in anyone's way which will stop them getting to the gospel. Do whatever you can by the way that you live to keep the road clear and open to the gospel. And if you do that, you will find verses 4 to 11 takes care of itself. Do verse 3, and when the things in 4 to 11 find you, they will find you in the right place, doing the right thing, and will take care of themselves. You see, in verses 4 to 11, Paul is commending his reputation, isn't he? You know what I'm like, he says. 4 to 11 is reputation, but verse 3 is character. Verse 3 is the driving heartbeat of his character. I am a servant, so no obstacle in anyone's way. That's the second application I want to leave you with. Build character, and your reputation will take care of itself. Do you know that saying? Sometimes we seek reputation, and underneath there is no character. Here Paul puts it the other way around. Build your character as being someone who offers no offense to anyone other than the gospel. Nothing about me or my life that stops people seeing Jesus and hearing the gospel. When you have that in the driving seat, well, when trouble comes and hard work comes and good reports come and bad reports come, you'll be fine. Your driving aim of promoting the gospel will carry you through. If we find ourselves retreating from adversity in the life of faith, Paul would say to us, then we are not going to grow the kind of character that is needed to see us through 60 or 70 years of walking with Christ. Do not shrink from character-forming adversity. I want to be as practical as possible here. I'm going to go out on a limb. Listen to Don Carson. He says this. I look at my children. He has two children. I look at my children and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong. I wish for them enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings a cost. Those of us who have children, do not wrap your kids in Christian cotton wool. And I think the way to do that is to not wrap yourself in Christian cotton wool. Let me give you three really practical suggestions. These are off the top of my head about what character-forming adversity in your home might look like. And you will know whether these work for you. Hopefully they simply stimulate thought in other areas. Three suggestions. Come early to church and set up every week with your kids. Let them see you do it. Carry tables, boxes, chairs, so that they grow to carry tables, boxes, chairs. What about this one? Secondly, as they grow, show them what you do with your money. Talk together about how you use your money to show them how to grow character with what they do with their money. We give money to this or to that because we want to be people who help others be reconciled to God. Suggestion number three, do something out of your comfort zone together. Go on a missions trip or an SU holiday. Don't seek suffering. Never seek suffering. Seek character-building experiences together. Forge their memories and your memories in servanthood. Talk to them about it, about why you do it, why it matters, what it costs, what it gives. Well, I didn't ask his permission, but I wonder if Don Carson would let me finish like this. You remember how I began? Let's end like this. I would like to buy the gospel, please. The whole gospel. Not just enough to make me happy, but enough to make me different. I want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I want so much gospel that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in an alien culture. I want repentance and transformation. I want to cherish and love all people, all races, all classes, both genders, all sexual orientations. I want enough gospel to make my family outward-looking and my children other-focused, and enough that I find my ambitions redirected and my giving greatly enlarged. I would like to have the whole gospel, please. Amen.